It's a small world, that's true, and I love fried chick. I'm hearing little bits and pieces of conversations. Fried chick is still coming up, you guys. That's something you would only appreciate at an FAF kind of a deal, right? Fried chick and veggie dogs and stuff like that. Well, let's pray again. I'll just let you get settled in. And I see some friends that have come in here since my last session. Dale, thank you. He shared with us some things that I didn't know that. I love it when you see the light go on in renewed places, don't you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a great time we're having sharing your word together. And we don't take for granted that the opening of your word gives light and that you're the one who does that for us. So open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Okay, the topic is, can belief in the human spirit be supported by the Bible? And what I'd like for us to do is look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And at my church, I would say that's the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. The scripture says that we were created in the image of God. That image is God's fingerprint on us, God's design. The triune nature of God, his trinity or triunity, is reflected in our design as triune beings. And just hang with me if this is a new idea to you, because we're going to see, like we have on our other topics, maybe it's a new kind of idea for you, but when you know, if you don't close your mind and you just keep things open, you'll see, oh, well, that does make sense. And one of the things, I'm just going to say, no, I'm not going to say that. Okay. I'd like for us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is an anchor truth that Seventh-day Adventists often don't recognize. It's one of those things that you just kind of read over because it doesn't fit into the theology or there's just no idea of what it could mean. And so we'll look at chapter 5, verse 23. It's one of those ending doxologies and prayers. The apostle says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." So here's the entireness. "And may your," what? "Spirit and," go ahead, "soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the entirety of a person's sanctification, the entire person is spirit, soul, and body. This is a concept that some people don't have understood. Every one of us has, according to the scripture, we have three parts. In this way, we reflect the image of God. We're designed to, as a trinity, we're like the trinity. We are one being, but we see three parts, not three separate beings. And so I am a soul with a spirit in a body. You can't separate the three from me, just as you don't separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one God. Now, obviously, all of us have, and this, let's start with looking at the body, right? This is the no-brainer part. Obviously, all of us have a body, and this is a material side of us. This is the earth tent, if you will. It's the state of this body right now is only temporary. The Bible says that this body that is planted in the ground, the body that we live in will rise again, and it will be new and changed, and it will not be subject to death. And so the Bible speaks of death, and I think I'll look at this again, but if death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. When I first heard this kind of thing, I was shocked, and I didn't want to believe it because I just didn't understand some things. Like I was never told what the Greek word for death meant. Thanatos, the study of death is thanatology. Thanatos means to separate. Did you know that? It means to separate. Thanatos, to separate. Well, what separates? It's not talking about me separating from the earth, but it means the soul and the spirit separate from the body at death. The scripture also says that we have a soul. We just read that. We have a soul. Our soul is not material like our bodies. Take our mind and will, for example. The brain is a physical organ. It's part of the body, but our memories and our thoughts and our choices are not material, are they? You can't measure a thought. You can't measure, you know, you can't put it in the balance. You can't see it, though it's part of the body. You couldn't have that. We couldn't express that without a body on earth. Our emotions are not physical. They can be physically expressed through our bodies. We can laugh, we can cry, and that kind of thing. But the emotions themselves are immaterial. The Bible also says, thirdly, that we have a spirit. Our existence, think about it, is only one-third material. The other two-thirds of our existence is immaterial. Only one-third of me is my body. And the other two-thirds are soul and spirit. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 29, Jesus recognizes that we have an immaterial part of us when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest for your" what? Souls. Well, what's my soul? Jesus recognized, he didn't say this is speaking about a rest for your body, but this is speaking of a rest for your soul. Now, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John records Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. If you want to go there, I want to look at a couple of things. In John chapter 4, Jesus purposefully went into Samaria in order to minister, it appears, to this woman who was rejected by others because of her sin, rejected by the Jews because she was a what? Samaritan, rejected by her people because she was an adulteress. And so he finds her at the time when all the other women wouldn't be drawing water because they'd probably throw her into the well if she had been there when they were there. But he knew that deep inside her, she had a longing to know and to be right with God. And so the conversation turns to the topic of worship. And Jesus says, as they're talking about worship, she kind of wants to go into maybe a little bit of a theological argument about where to worship and all. She was all caught up in the material, physical world. She says, "Well, we worship here, but you worship there," and it was all material kind of stuff. Worshiping God in a place. She didn't understand how to have a personal spiritual relationship with God. Jesus' words went straight to her heart. And we look at John chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "An hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is" what? "Spirit, and those who worship him worship in" what? "Spirit and truth." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. Note this, it says, God is spirit. She needs to worship in spirit. You see their juxtaposition there. Now, the word for spirit is pneuma, spelled kind of funny. It's P-N-E-U-M-A, kind of like our pneumonia. Pneuma. And it is translated, there's different translations for it. One translation of it is breath, a current of air. It could be a breeze, okay? That could be pneuma. But it also can be translated soul or a spirit. So you have to look at the context of the passage to determine what it might mean. Now, those who don't believe in the triune nature of man emphasize the translation of the word pneuma is breath. But this doesn't make any sense in John 4:24 because God is not a breath, right? God is a spirit. And so the pneuma is not just breath. The same Greek word is used by Jesus when he declared that we are to worship in spirit. And so God is spirit, pneuma, and we must worship in pneuma, spirit. We're not supposed to worship in breath, right? We're supposed to worship in spirit. So there is something about us having a spirit that we can worship in. Now, the scriptures teach that God works through a person's spirit. Write that down. God works through a person's spirit. Now, we're going to see these things couldn't happen if you didn't have a spirit. This was a completely new idea to me coming out of the Adventist background. God teaches that he works through a person's spirit. In sharing his supernatural wisdom, King Solomon declared in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." The spirit of the man. This is King Solomon. God gave him supernatural wisdom, amen? And he's saying the spirit of the man, God speaks to him. God gives him wisdom through his spirit. Amen. Two-thirds of you, your soul and spirit are not visible, not subject to death, eternal. That's why if you ignore the spiritual part of your life, just a little aside here, you cannot have a complete life. People try to live simply in the material, and they live for things, they live for houses, they live for their toys, and they ignore the other two-thirds of their life, which are spiritual. There is a God-shaped peace in every one of us. There's a God, like somebody has said, there's a spiritual God-shaped vacuum in our lives. I don't know, do you like puzzles? I hate puzzles, okay? I don't have patience for them. They make me anxious. I thought I'd do crossword puzzles to try to go to sleep. I got so wired, I was up till 3 a.m. I don't know, and I just don't like them. I went to the library in Prescott for a little break, and they sell books, and they sell puzzles. I don't know, libraries have puzzles, I guess. And so, 99-cent, 100-piece puzzle. So I thought, okay, well, I'll try again, because one of my best friends, a pastor at our church, loves puzzles. He'll get the 1,000, 1,500-piece puzzles. I'm in awe of this man. So I thought, I'll try my 100-piece puzzle. So you get to working on it, you come to 80, 88, 89, and you realize, I don't have enough pieces. There's one piece. No wonder it was 99 cents, right? One piece is missing. And you can have the whole thing, but, you know, there's one glaring empty place, and that's the way life is apart from Jesus Christ. See, that's why having a spiritual relationship with him is so vital. That's why we have to become alive in spirit. And we're going to look at more about what that means. Because Jesus says you have to be born of spirit to be able to enter the kingdom of God. And we never understood that. We were so material. Take care of the body. Take care of the health. Take care of the mind. And not understanding that the spirit is so important. We didn't even clue into this. Now, some people believe that when the Bible talks about a person's spirit, it's only referring to breath. We talked about that, but a closer examination of the scripture doesn't seem to support this at all. There's a difference between a person's breath and spirit. I'm going to show you a verse. Difference between a person's breath and spirit. Isaiah chapter 42. You should look at this. This would be, this is, I think, needful to look up. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and gives what comes from it, who gives breath, does it say breath? Breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Does a light go on? There's a difference between my breath and my spirit. Oh boy, that'll set you thinking now, okay, well maybe he is on the right track. Maybe there is something to this. Maybe my spirit is not just my breath, because this says he gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now the scriptures reveal that, here's another point, a person's soul and spirit are more than breath. A person's soul and spirit has emotions. As Job was going through his trials, he felt anguish. I want you to look at it because you guys are quick on the draw. You did Bible drills. First one to get to Job 7, raise your hand, 7:11. Oh, wait, I missed. Who was first? Oh, you want to hear something? I don't know. Bible drills and kind of, this kind of fits in. I was teaching on a Sunday night a while back, and we're looking, reading some verses out of Psalm 119, and I commented about how this was the longest, you know, book, chapter in the entire Bible. And I don't know, somehow I said, man, if somebody had memorized this, I'd give you $10. And I thought, no. I'd give you $100 if you'd memorize it. I mean, like, okay, I am so safe, right? I'm so safe. The other night, there was a guy waiting for me. This was months ago. And he was standing there, and he was just kind of standing there going like this. And I thought, oh, no, not another nut, you know. Where are the people around me? You got these guys around me. Like, where's the pastor when you need one? I'm the only pastor in the sanctuary. It's like, what is going on? They're supposed to be. And this guy's standing there as I'm talking to somebody. I could see him. And I thought, oh, who's this going to be? You just have to understand, we're a big church. One of the campuses is on the freeway, and sometimes special people come in, okay, just to put it that way. So finally this guy comes up and I say, yeah, and he says, remember when you said you give $100 for someone who memorized Psalm 119? I said, yeah. He says, pay up. I said, you're kidding me. He had memorized the entire psalm. He says, do you want me to start? And I said, well, I don't know that I have time right now. It'll take you half an hour. And he says, no, 28.3 minutes or something. I said, really? He says, well, let me just start. He says, Aleph, you know, the first section. One, blah, 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 blah. Two, blah, 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 blah. Three. I mean, the guy really hasn't memorized. And I'm trying to figure, I'm taking an offering, okay, if you guys can help me out. Little, isn't that neat, though? What does that have to do? Okay, wait a minute. Where were we? Oh, Bible drill. Okay, there we go. Okay. Thank you, Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the what? Anguish of my what? Spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So there's a difference between soul and spirit, and he's not speaking in the anguish of his breath, right? There's a soul and a spirit that every person has. Jesus' spirit felt emotions. In John 11, verse 33, he has a deep sense of compassion and empathy with Mary's grief when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, and it says he was deeply moved in his what? Spirit, and greatly troubled, not in his breath, but deeply moved in his spirit. Jesus had a spirit, and a body, and a soul. People's souls also feel emotions. Not only your spirit feels emotion, but your soul feels emotion. The mind, will, and emotion is definition of your soul. For example, the psalmist expressed the hopelessness and the terror that sailors experience on the seas. Jews were not seafaring people. They would rather take the train, okay? They don't want to go on the water. That's not their territory. God never promised them a great ocean. He promised them a promised what? Land, okay? So, the psalmist expressed this in Psalm 107:26. It says, they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. So the soul, which I didn't define earlier as I should if I want to, the soul is the mind, will, and emotions. The soul, obviously, is going to feel misery. Now, a person's spirit has intelligence. We're just kind of bouncing between soul and spirit because we know all about the body, but the soul and spirit. A person's spirit has intelligence. The Apostle Paul taught that God's thoughts are only known by God's spirit. Likewise, a person's thoughts are only known by that person's spirit. What? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit that is in him. And so there is a spirit. Our spirit comprehends our thoughts. Our spirit's different than our thoughts. The Bible teaches that our spirit is eternal. Write it down. Your spirit never dies. But what about 1 Timothy 6:16? I am so glad you asked because I am ready. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. I do want to say something about the Adventist doctrinal system. What appears to me is it is a proof text system of defining their doctrines. What they didn't just take because they used to be Baptists or used to be Methodists, when it came to their special doctrines, they went to a Cruden's Concordance, which isn't even a good concordance, is my thought, because it doesn't show you the Greek and Hebrew words. They go to Cruden's Concordance, and they look up every word of Sabbath, and they come up with a doctrine of Sabbath that doesn't properly distinguish between the Old and New Covenants, right? Then they want to do something on the mortality of the soul, because they can't believe that the soul goes to heaven when you die, because you've got to have an investigative judgment. You can't believe in a hell that's eternal, because you've got to have an investigative judgment. There's so many, you know, that is a determining, that one cultic doctrine throws a whole lot of other things out of kilter. Because, and you can't have a rapture at any moment because you got to close this probation. And nobody knows for sure if they're saved yet because your name hasn't come up yet in judgment, right? And so the reason why Adventists can't believe, because I was talking to an Adventist pastor friend of mine, and I said, what is your problem with the rapture? Oh, you can't believe, what? You believe in a rapture. You just believe it's after the tribulation. What is my problem with believing I could be caught up with the Lord at any moment based on what I see in the scripture? Well, he couldn't answer me, but I knew why, because the investigative judgment has to be done. I have to be perfect like Jesus. You know, that's Adventist doctrine. Not understanding, correctly interpreting the word. So going back to the Cruden's Concordance kind of theology, instead of interpreting a text in context, you know, and balancing it with what the rest of the scripture has to say and interpreting the scripture, we have somebody looking up and they say, okay, I need to find a verse on the mortality of the soul, and let's look up mortality. No, let's look up immortality. Oh, here's one, and they pull this out of context. Again, it is part of a doxology. It says, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in an approachable light. Does that mean then that we do not have immortality? That when we are saved, or when we, rather, just anybody who's born doesn't have immortality? 1 Timothy 6:16. It's talking about the fact that God is deathless. He's not subject to death. Amen. Amen. Man is subject to death, but God is not. I want to quote John MacArthur here. He does a great job on this. It says, he alone possesses immortality in the sense that he is inherently immortal. Angels and men, having come into existence, will exist forever. Their immortality, however, derives from God. See, that this passage, which is often used by Adventists to say that you don't have an immortal soul, is speaking, the context here is that God is eternal. He has never had a beginning or an end. He is immortal in that sense. But we have a derived eternality that's been given to us from God, but our immortal nature has a start and goes on forever. God's never had a start. There's that huge difference. Amen? Huge difference. Okay. Nearly 40 years ago, a bomber called the Enola Gay carried two bombs that forever changed the world. And you know the story of how the bombs were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And now countries, as you know, every rogue country in the world is trying to get their hands on something that is so destructive that, you know, can wipe out cities and destroy civilizations, doing unthinkable damage, the atom bomb. But the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, he detonated the equivalent of a spiritual atom bomb. I call it the atom bomb, A-D-A-M bomb, when he sinned. He caused such destruction that everything he came in contact with became polluted. And we're still experiencing the fallout, the spiritual fallout from that blast. In Romans 5, verse 12, the scripture says that when Adam sinned, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It tells us when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We sinned in him as our corporate leader. He was the head of the race, and what he did, we all did. He was like a representative. You know, we elect representatives, and their vote is supposedly our vote, though we're sitting, you know, in our home saying, why did you vote that way? I didn't want you to do that. Well, we can look back on what Adam did, and we can say, I didn't have anything to do with that, so why does that curse come upon me? That isn't fair. But then fast forwarding to where we are right now, we can say, but I didn't have anything to do with what Jesus did for me in his saving life, death, and resurrection. That isn't fair either, but God will credit my new representative's works to me. So there's a new Adam, and there's a last Adam, or a former Adam, and we can choose whose family we're going to be in. I want to get out of the old Adam's family. How about you? Da-da-da-da. Okay, Romans 5. That's why you must be born again. You got to get out of that family into them. Well, that really is true. That is the truth. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through sin, death entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men. Let me read it to you through another translation, New Living Translation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Like I said, when Adam sinned, he's our rep. Everybody sinned in Adam. And when Adam sinned, the spiritual bomb went off, and theologically we could call it, like I said, the Adam bomb. The explosion radically changed our world. He did more destruction than any physical bomb could ever have done. As a result of Adam's sin, every single person's life has been affected. Every part of our being has been affected. Our body, our soul, and our spirit has been affected by Adam's sin. As a result of Adam's sin, our physical bodies became mortal, and now we're subject to death, and we get sick, and we have to go to doctors and hospitals, and the human body is degenerating. Death and decay because Adam sinned. Another result of Adam's sin is that the spiritual tie that united our body and spirit was broken. This means that when our bodies die, our spirit and soul separate. See, we're never meant to be broken. We're a triunity. But because of Adam's sin, that glue that held us together was broken. That link is broken. And when we die, we separate from our bodies. Like I said, what does death mean? What's the word in Greek? What does death mean? It's to separate. Say it again. To separate. You've got to always remember that the word means to separate. Think about Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. The term death is thanatos. In Greek, it does never mean, it never means unconsciousness. It always means to separate in one way or another. Make note of that, because we were taught that death meant unconsciousness. It means to separate. It's very clear here. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were what? Dead. Not unconscious, but separated from God, right? When you were dead, separated from God, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Spiritually, when we're spoken of being dead spiritually, we're not unconscious, we're separated from God. Now, when the soul leaves the body, I'm kind of giving you broad, building blocks here for you to study. When the soul leaves the body sleeps. We have from our background, we have the issue of the scriptures that talks about when somebody dies, they're asleep. And the term sleep is used always on only of a believer whose body has died. It's only used in scripture of a believer who has left their body. The body is spoken of as being asleep. Not as being dead, interesting, but being asleep. The soul and spirit continue to exist after death. The body sleeps, so to speak, and goes back to dust. In Matthew 9:24, you know the verses. Jesus said, "Depart." You know, they were mourning over the little girl, the synagogue official's girl. And Jesus says, get out of here. The professional mourners and all were doing their thing. He said, she has not died, but she's asleep. And he was speaking of her body that was dead. And they were laughing at him. When Stephen in Acts 7 was being stoned, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he asked God to forgive them. And it said, and having said this, he fell asleep. His body died. Now just hold on. You say, well, no, what? Remember, we are soul and spirit. And I'm going to show you in a minute that the soul and spirit never die and it never sleeps. We'll see the soul and spirit, they don't. David fell asleep, we're told in Acts 13:36. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, 14 talks about if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the sleep of the body represents, speaks of the body in death. The body sleeps. But the soul is conscious after death. How do you know that? I'm so glad you asked. I love it. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. What's the rule for interpreting the book of Revelation? The rule is this. You read it literally unless it tells you not to. Read the Bible literally unless it tells you not to. What we were told, Dale, you know, shared us a couple of passages on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus broke the Sabbath. Well, like, don't you think John, who wrote it, could have said it differently if Jesus didn't break the Sabbath? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit know that you'd be sitting in this room right now and somebody would be saying, using a verse in the Bible, Jesus broke the Sabbath, because that's what the Bible said? Don't you think the Holy Spirit, not to be disrespectful, don't you believe the Holy Spirit's smart enough to inspire the Scripture to say the right thing and know that people would take it wrong? I mean, the clear thing, like, thus he broke the Sabbath. Well, the book of Revelation, read it literally, unless it says this was a sign, then it will always define what it means. So literally looking at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had been killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. In heaven during the Great Tribulation, like we know, massive amounts of believers will be slain, not the church raptured before this, but those who are saved during the tribulation, they're going to be slain, and they're going to be persecuted. And when they die, their souls are seen under the altar in heaven. There's a big bunch of them, too. And are they asleep? No, what are they doing? Well, they're whining. I mean, I shouldn't have said that. That's disrespectful. I might have to give an account for that one. Lord, I'm sorry. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true? They're not sleeping. Wake me up, Lord, when it's the resurrection. No, they're alive. They're communicating to God. They're crying out. They're feeling. They're thinking. They want vengeance. They want justice. And they want bodies. They're souls in heaven without a body. And God gives them a robe. Now, the robe, I don't know if you guys want to get into this a little bit more. Okay? All right. They were given a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the whole group that were to be martyred would be together. Okay, well, now we're getting off track, which is fun. I call them cul-de-sacs, not rabbit trails anymore. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Unfortunately, everything I'm saying is being recorded. Okay, therefore, he says, we do not lose hope. Actually, I'm in 4, verse 16. 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose hope, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day.
My outer man is my what, gang? My body. My inner man is my soul and spirit. My body's decaying. And then he says, you know, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Even the worst things that you guys are going through in the light of eternity is momentary and light. You're going to say, oh, Lord, that was nothing. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, thinking on that, he continues, chapter 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is the earthly house we're living in? It's not, yes, it's not the house. It's not your, the place where you put on, you know, your address on the mail. It's your body. For if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, when does that happen? At death, right. And the body looks like it's asleep. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So what's that? Your new body. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Do you ever groan in this body? Oh, yes. Oh, the earthly tent starts sagging. You know, getting tattoos is a big deal now. And I see lots of the young folks in our church are getting tattoos. And they're tatted all over the place. And I always say, guys, you're not always going to be buff. And someday the ship's going to sink. You know, it's not going to look the same. These earthly bodies, they are sagging. Some places are growing thin in the tent. He says, indeed, we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found what? Naked. Okay, that's my point. Those people under the altar in heaven, they're naked. They don't have a body. They are longing to be clothed in order to not be naked, okay? The nakedness here is talking about the state of the soul and spirit after death. You don't have a body. God says, I know you're feeling weird, here's a robe. But you're going to get a new body and you won't be naked. See, we're not supposed to be separated. We're supposed to be a triunity. For indeed we are in this tent and we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, that's with the body, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then I'm going to jump ahead, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be what? At home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether absent or home, to be pleasing from him, for him, to him rather. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Okay, so that was a little cul-de-sac. Can we come back to the main track? We'll finish here. Jesus taught that the soul was conscious after death. Jesus taught this as well. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, this rings the bell. It's so great. Look at Matthew chapter 22. I never saw this. I've been out for 28 years. Okay, and there's some of these things that every time I read them again, I think, I never saw that. How could I not have seen that? How many times have you guys read through the Bible and you didn't see these things? I mean, it's the way with me, and now I'm looking and saying, I can't believe I missed this one. Look, it says in Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the what? Living. See, there's so many times when we just read on, we don't get it, so we just read on. Don't do that. Always stop and think or ask a question. Ask someone that you think might understand the Bible more than you do. He says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but the living, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not what? Dead. You're kidding me. I didn't get it. And then, of course, Jesus' point is they're alive right now. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Have you read that? Not a parable as I used to teach. Oh, it's a parable, you know, a parable. No, it's a parallel. Because, again, why would Jesus use an illustration that was wrong to teach a truth?
Well, he didn't really know what he was doing. I'm sorry.
He's the master. He's God, the Son, teaching. Okay? So he's teaching and he uses a story. I mean, if the soul was not conscious after death, what on earth are you doing using a story that clearly says that there's a rich man and Lazarus and they're both alive and they're both conscious after death and one's in the place of fire that's burning him and the other's in a place called Abraham's bosom and there's communication. Come on, Jesus, don't you know better if that's not the truth? Of course it's the truth. The New Testament clearly teaches that our soul and our spirit separate from our bodies when we die. We are absent from the body and we are present with the Lord. On death row, Philippians 1:23. Look at this one as well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. This is the ones the Baptists used to always tell me. I used to think, oh, you poor Baptists, you would make such good Adventists. If you could just stop eating your ham and worship on Saturday, you would just be wonderful people, good people, wonderful people, but they're not Adventists, you know. But I remember Margaret Roseberry telling me this. She was my high school friend, sweet Christian witness to me, I believe me. She says, but look at this, Mark. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. What is the gain of ceasing to exist when you die? That's the Adventist doctrine. It's not you're just sleeping somewhere. You cease to exist and you'll be totally recreated, a new person at the resurrection. That is not comforting to me. I'm going to now cease to exist. Goodbye, all my friends and relatives. Gain in Greek means money in the bank. I'm not kidding you. It means money in the bank. To die is gain. It's profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. He says, verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. You know, to live in the flesh will mean fruitful labor to me. I says, I don't know what to choose. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. To depart and be with Christ. Now, if I just came to that and I was in Desert Isle reading the scripture, I would not come up with soul sleep from this verse, would you? I wouldn't think, but that doesn't mean this. There's a pause of, you know, ages before this. I would say, no, I'm going to depart. I'm going to be with Christ. Just like I'm going to say, do you want to go to lunch with me? Okay, well, I'm going to go to lunch and I'm going to be with Richard right after this meeting. Well, I'm going to go and be with Richard right after this meeting. You know the clear meaning of this stuff. I love it. And it's such hope. When people die, you're able to comfort them. And you're not afraid to die. I mean, nobody wants the process, right? But death itself is an instantaneous step into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body because of sin, I separate from the body because of I die separation, and I'm present with the Lord. This is consistent with the Old Testament witness as well. In Isaiah 14, just a couple more things here. In Isaiah 14, verses 9 through 11, there is a taunt. The taunt to the king of Babylon, which we often also apply to Lucifer. I think there is a dual
application to this passage. But the first application is to taunt the king of Babylon. And Isaiah 14, 9 through 11 says, Sheol, that's the grave from beneath, is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol, the grave. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? But this is the greeting that the king of Babylon is going to receive when he dies. He is going to go to the grave, and the spirits of the dead are going to be roused, and they're going to taunt him. Now, don't you know, Isaiah, that when you die, everything ceases? You see? No, it's right here. Are you following me? Okay. And then look at 15 through 17. Nevertheless, you will be shut down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit. Those who see you where, gang? In Sheol. Those who see you will gaze at you. Okay, dead people in Hades or in Sheol will gaze at you. They'll ponder, they're thinking there too, and they're going to say, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, etc. Okay, but what about Ecclesiastes 9:5? For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. This seems to be the keystone of the Arch of Soul Sleep doctrine. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witness cult teaching it or any other sect or cult that teaches this, this is the keystone. The context, though, is number one, to understand that you don't build doctrine out of poetic literature, all right? Like you wouldn't build a doctrine out of anything out of the Song of Solomon, I hope. I mean, you know, you're... And... Okay. Sometimes I get in trouble for things I say. And I say, you guys would admire me if you knew I don't say half the things that I think, okay? So I'm being so good right now. The context of this verse, though, is under the sun. If you look at the entire passage, it says, for the dead do not know anything. They have no reward under the sun. It says under the sun over and over again. Under the sun. That is on earth. In verse 7, it says under the sun, under the earth, under the sun, on earth, they die. And there's no memory of them. And they don't know what's going on under the sun. When the dead die, there is no communication between the dead and the earth anymore. So you don't have to be afraid that if you believe that when people die, they go to be with the Lord, that leads to spiritualism. No, the Bible completely says that spiritualism is abhorrent to God, and in the Old Covenant, the penalty was death for participating in that. But even the Old Testament believed that when you die, you went somewhere, right? And so it does not equal spiritualism, because the Scripture says you cannot communicate with the dead. Now, there is a destination after death for a soul's spirit, a person's soul and spirit. We've looked at that some. I just want to bring this to a conclusion. I have a lot more, but it's probably two sessions worth. Can we look at John chapter 3? John chapter 3. This is something that I want to carefully try to say this graciously, but I think it's a passage that a Seventh-day Adventist cannot understand. I did not understand this passage as an Adventist because it uses terms I could not define. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is born again? It's not my body isn't born again. It's my soul and my spirit that's born again, right? And if you don't believe, if you only believe that your spirit is your breath, what could be born again, right? You have to believe you have a spirit that's a living, thinking, emoting, real spirit that goes on forever to be able to be born again. And that spirit's going to live forever, either in the presence of God or in the presence of eternal hell. And that decision is made when we choose to believe in Christ and accept his gospel. Well, we should pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. There's so much truth here. There's so much to understand, and you enlighten the word. It's like when we open it, there's a light underneath certain passages, and the text just shines to us. May that experience continue to be what we enjoy throughout the next couple of days. We pray, Lord, that our fellowship would be good, that we would meet people we've never met before, that we'd be friendly and outgoing, and that there would be lives changed and a ripple effect coming from this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say before we all break up, too, that breaking up sounds like a marriage encounter problem, doesn't it? That there isn't, there have been a number of people that are here because they've been scholarshiped, and they wouldn't have been able to be here without that kind of help. And I think that's just an awesome thing, don't you? God providing the means for people to be here who couldn't, that's just a gospel thing to do. If you would like to contribute to to FAF, there is a box right over here by the registration table. It's right on the table. It's an offering box, a wooden box. Go ahead and put your gift in there. And just, you know, I think freely I've received, freely I give. And I want to be like my Lord. He gave. And I want to give to be able to support his work as well. So now I'll get out of the way. Richard, excuse me. I think I went over time this time. Oh.
Thank you, Mark. Hasn't this been an awesome morning? Now, we do have physical bodies, as Mark pointed out, and we do get hungry. So it's now lunchtime, and we have a wonderful lunch provided for you. It's from sandwiches from Two Guys, and they're really good, I'm sure. And there's vegetarian and non-vegetarian choices. We don't divide over food. So let's pray and thank the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for providing for us. For providing food, but most of all, for providing for our salvation through Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.